Father, take us apart from all the worries and anxieties of the world, at least during this service. Help us to stay focused upon you and your will for our lives. We pray that your word would accomplish its purpose this morning, that we would not take it lightly, but Lord, that we would seek to be the Christians you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, last week we did begin a brand new series of messages from the book of Acts. Now, this book, which was penned by Dr. Luke, it gives us a history of the first 30 years or so of the Christian church after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, in our message from last week, we saw how in the lives of the apostles, Jesus continued to be hard at work even after he had ascended back into heaven. Now, if you weren't here, you may be saying, well, how did he do that if he was in heaven? If you were here, you know the answer. Because just as Jesus promised, the apostles received the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And we saw that not only did that motivate and inspire these guys to be able to preach with great boldness, but on this particular day, the Holy Spirit also empowered the apostles, normal, regular, blue-collar guys with no education. It enabled them to be able to speak in languages that they had not previously known. And the purpose for that was there were many Jewish folks from foreign nations all around them that had come to Jerusalem for the celebration that day. And they heard the apostles praising God in their own native tongues. This was a very, very dynamic time in biblical history, folks. The church was brand new and God was doing some amazing things. Now, we also saw that in addition to all the rest of this stuff, the Apostle Peter, now think for a minute about what you know about the Apostle Peter, his personality, things that he's kind of known for. We found out last week that this same guy on the day of Pentecost preached a sermon that caused 3,000 people to repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. That's amazing. 3,000 people got saved just by hearing one sermon. And you know what? If you look back at the sermon, it's really not that long of a sermon. He just kind of tells them about Jesus and bam, the Holy Spirit intercedes and you got people repenting of their sins wanting to get saved. The Holy Spirit was busy at this time in the church. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit mentioned all over the place in the Old Testament too. And even then, the Holy Spirit did indwell people, but there was a difference. See, today, when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like what happened to these apostles, that's what happens to us. We are permanently indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. He is always with us. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. God himself lives inside of you if you're a believer. You know what? If we lived like we believed that just a little bit more, we would all spend a whole lot less time worrying about stupid stuff that doesn't amount to anything. And we would live much more fulfilling lives. It was the Holy Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit lives inside of you. Now, are you living like he's living in you? Think about that for a minute. Back in the Old Testament days, the indwelling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't permanent. In every case, it was temporary only for the task at hand or for the assignment God had given this person to do. Example, in the book of Judges, we read about Samson, the strong man, one of my all-time favorite Bible stories. I've loved the story of Samson since I was a little boy and heard it the first time when I was in Bible school or Sunday school. Now, they didn't tell us little kids about his weakness for the opposite sex. I didn't find that out until I got a little older. But when you're reading about Samson, here's what you're told. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in great power. And you know, that was just before he threw a terrible beating on the Philistines. Every time you see the Philistines getting slaughtered, right before that you read, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in great power. But you know, one of the saddest verses in the entire Old Testament, right after Samson got all his hair buzzed off, we're told that he did not know the Lord had left him. See, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was temporary. It's not that way for us today, folks. This all changed on the day of Pentecost. It all changed that day. Now, in our message for today, which is entitled, The Holy Spirit Shakes Up Jerusalem, we're going to pick up the action right where we left off last time. Chapter 3, verse 1, book of Acts. If you want to follow along, that's where I'm going to be starting. We begin this chapter 3 of Acts. We're told that Peter and John, two apostles, these guys were part of Jesus' inner circle. Anytime you see Jesus doing something, if there was only a couple of guys with him, it was usually Peter, James, and John. Well, right now we just got Peter and John. And we're told here that they're going to the temple to pray. It's about the time of day when they would normally pray, about 3 in the afternoon. Now, as they're getting ready to walk in the temple gate to start praying, we're told that there was a man there who had been crippled since his birth. And we read a little bit later that this fellow was about 40 years old. So for 40 years, this guy has not been able to walk. He was that way from birth. He's never, not once, stood on his own feet. He hasn't been able to do it. He can't. His legs don't work. Well, every day, somebody would bring this poor fella and set him down at the temple gate where he would beg for money. Now, I got to thinking about this because it put me in mind of when I used to work over in St. Louis. Every day, strategically placed at highway exits or right by traffic lights that are really, really long, you see these folks setting up shop. And they got their sad signs, and they got their sad stories, and they're asking for money. Now, I'm not judging anything. I'm just telling you, from a marketing standpoint, this crippled fella, he was actually pretty smart. Because if there's any place where somebody might be motivated to give you something, it's probably as they're walking in to worship or pray. Now, think about it. You've been bad all week. You got all kinds of stuff you need to repent of. You're trying to get right with the Lord, and you see this poor fella here that can't walk, you might start to think, well, you know, God might look at this pretty good if I slip this guy a couple bucks. And I mean, after all, I am getting ready to go in here and worship. So you see where I'm coming from with this? This guy was here every day. Now, as Peter and John are about to walk in, this fella asks him for some money. Peter and John don't have any money. The only way Peter ever made any money was by fishing. And these guys are not fishing anymore. They're preaching. So Peter takes this fella by the hand and he says, hey, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up. And then, friends, this man who had been crippled for 40 years, we're told that immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. He jumped up on his own 2 feet and walked into the temple. And we're told in the scriptures that the man even jumped and he's praising God. Now, think about the impact that had on the people that saw this. They've been seeing this fella for 40 years. He's never walked. Now, all of a sudden, They see Peter and John, talk to him for a second, and this guy's running all through the temple, jumping up and down, praising God. This was an amazing thing that happened here. Now, all the people, they kind of gather around Peter and John, and Peter says, "Hey, why are you looking at us like this man was healed by our power? We didn't do anything. This man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you turned over to Pilate to be crucified. You guys betrayed Jesus and asked that a murderer be released to you instead of him. You have killed the author of life." Peter is calling these folks to task. Keep this in mind. A couple weeks before this happened, where was Peter? Where was John? I'm going to tell you where they were. They were all hiding together in a house, terrified that the religious leaders were going to find out they were followers of Jesus. Now here's Peter, completely different man. He's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's not afraid of anything or anybody anymore. He has been called to preach the gospel, and that's just what he does. He walks right into the temple in broad daylight and stands there and tells these people in their faces, "You guys handed over the Savior of the world to be crucified. And when Pontius Pilate wanted to release him, you said, 'Nah, don't release him. Give us Barabbas, this rotten murderer. Release him to us instead.'" Then Peter goes on to tell him, "Brothers, I know when you did this, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know who he was." And he goes on to explain to them that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And just about the time he's getting that out, we're told that the temple guard and the religious leaders showed up, and they locked Peter and John up in jail. These guys are locked up for preaching the gospel. Now, the next morning, actually, before that, something happened. These guys got locked up and hauled away, but we're told here that the number of people who believed what Peter and John had said made the church grow to about 5,000 men. Now, last week we saw how 3,000 people got saved on the same day. Now we're to the point where there's about 5,000 men in the church, plus all the women and kids. So we don't have an exact count, but the church is pretty much doubling in size every little bit. Now, Peter and John are locked up. The next morning, the religious leaders call them in, and they say, "Listen, by what power did you heal this crippled man?" And true to form, even with the Holy Spirit living inside of him, Peter is still the first guy to speak up. That has not changed. The man is still very impulsive. See, God can use us in spite of our personalities. He doesn't change everything about us when he calls us. Some of the things that we used to use for sinful behavior, God can use those same things and help us be his man or his woman. Peter speaks up and he says, "Hey, if you guys are calling us to account for an act of kindness showed to a crippled, then know this, it is by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, that this man was healed." Peter's at it again. He's pointing his finger, telling them, "The man you crucified is who healed this guy." And then he goes on to really lay it out. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, and there is no name under heaven given by which men must be saved." Translation, Peter's saying, "You guys killed the Savior of the world, but God brought him back from the dead, and I'm here to tell you right now, he's the only way to heaven. And if you don't put your faith and trust in him, you're not going to make it." This is bold, folks. This is very, very bold. These are some of the same men that cast their votes against Jesus and had him crucified. And Peter is all up in their grill telling them how it is. Think about that. The man who once denied 3 times that he even knew who Jesus was is now battling for Jesus. What's changed? The man has received the Holy Spirit. Now, when these religious leaders saw that Peter and John were just ordinary fellas, they were just ordinary guys like many of us in here. They had no formal education. and they saw the boldness with which they spoke. And they said, man, I don't know what we're going to do here. These religious leaders, they had an issue on their hands. They wanted to get rid of Peter and John, no doubt about that. Number one, they couldn't deny the miracle took place. This guy that had been crippled for 40 years was jumping up and down praising the Lord right in front of them. And all the people that saw it were testifying that Peter and John talked to this guy, and then he was healed. So they couldn't deny that. And because they just did not know how to go about punishing Peter and John without getting themselves in even deeper trouble with this crowd, they just threatened them not to talk about Jesus anymore, and then they turned them loose. But after they threatened them not to talk about Jesus anymore, Peter and John both say, hey, you tell us what's right. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? We can't help but to testify to the things that we've seen, so we don't care what you say. We're going to keep right on talking about Jesus. Those guys let them go free. They went back to their own people. They're in the early church. They told them everything that happened. And all the folks got together, and they prayed that they would be able to stand strong in the face of adversity and persecution that was surely coming. And we're told in verse 31 of chapter 4 that after they had prayed, the place where they were staying was shaken. God shook the ground, folks, to let them know he was there with them. Now, last week, when we came to the end of our message, we saw in those verses how all people in the church shared everything. They had all things in common. If there was a need somewhere, everybody else pitched in and took care of the person. That's what they did. Now, beginning in verse 32, we see more of the same. I want to read this to you, and then I'm going to comment on it. We're told here, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. Why? For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, folks, you may get an idea when you hear something like this, well, man, people just sold stuff and gave money and they all had everything in common. That kind of sounds like socialism or maybe even communism. Nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? The reason there were no needy people among them is because they loved each other. They were all focused on the main goal, which was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had persecution from the religious leaders, they had persecution from the government, and they knew if we don't take care of one another, we will surely all die. This church will crash and burn. We won't be around anymore. It used to be the job of the church to take care of the truly poor and the truly needy. Somewhere down through the years, the church has shirked its responsibility and pawned this job off on the government. Now, I'm going to leave it up to you all to decide how that's going. One thing I can tell you that we have now that they did not have back then, which made the job of the church much easier. They did not have able-bodied sluggards on the welfare line. The scripture says that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So what you didn't have was folks who refused to marry their girlfriend because the child support would get cut off if they do that. You didn't have folks getting a check from the government, spending it all on drugs and alcohol and lottery tickets, while good, hard-working, tax-paying folks were out there taking care of business. Back in those days, if you didn't pull your weight, quite simply, you starved to death. Those who were on the church's distribution list were widows, those men who were either too sick or too old to work, and orphans. If you were physically able, you had a job. End of story. That's something we don't have today, folks. We've come a long way from the biblical principle about taking care of the needy. Now, I wish I could tell you that everything in the early church was perfect, but it wasn't. Even back then, you had counterfeit Christians who liked to come to church for no other reason than to stir up trouble or to come for what they could get out of it. Like an old lieutenant of mine used to say, "Sander, you're always going to have your 10%. Well, we got our 10% in the church today, and they had their 10% in the old church too. And in chapter 5, we see our first example. This is a familiar story to some of you, but hopefully you'll see it in a whole new way today. There was a fellow in the early church whose name was Ananias, and he had a wife named Sapphira, and apparently these folks were fairly well-to-do. They were property owners. And when they saw a man named Joseph, who was actually from the tribe of Levi, he grew up in a place called Cyprus. This guy was now with the early church. He had moved to Jerusalem, and he sold a piece of his land, and he brought the money to the apostles, and he said, "Hey, guys, distribute this wherever there's a need. God bless you." The folks were so impressed by this man's true generosity, they renamed him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. He was a straight-up good guy. Now, when Ananias and Sapphira saw this, they said, "Well, wait a minute. Why should Barnabas be the guy getting all the accolades and acknowledgement? You know, we want some of that for ourselves." So they took a piece of land that they had, and they sold it. But beforehand, this man and his wife conspired together, and they said, "Listen, we're going to sell this piece of land for this price, and we're going to keep this part of the money for ourselves, and we're going to give this part of the money, but we're going to tell the apostles that we're giving all the money." Folks, when you pretend to be something that you're not, you're playing a very dangerous game, because you might be able to fool some people. You might be able to fool all people, but you're never going to fool God. You are never going to fool God. Now, Ananias, he walks in all by himself, and he says, "Hey, Peter, I just sold a piece of property, man, for this amount of money right here, and I want to give the entire amount I sold it for to you guys, and you distribute it wherever there's a need." Peter says to him, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have thought of doing such a thing?" And then look what he says. "You have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." See, here's what Peter's saying. "Look, man, you weren't required to give any particular amount. You didn't have to give nothing. But if you wanted to give something, you could have just sold that land and just brought some of the money in and said, 'Hey, dude, here's some money,' and everything would have been good." Here was the problem. You wanted to appear to be more generous than you really were. You wanted people to sing your praises. You wanted the glory of men more than you wanted to give glory to God. You didn't have to give any particular amount. You could have gave anything. But instead, you held some back and then tried to tell us you gave it all. You ain't lied to us, you lied to God. And as soon as Peter said that, Ananias fell over dead. Now, when you hear that story today, you might think, Wow. The guy died? I mean, he gave the church some money. And yeah, I mean, he did lie about it, but dang, ain't that kind of severe? I mean, God struck the man down? Keep this in mind. The church was still in a very early state of infancy here. Had Ananias got away with this act of dishonesty, no doubt others in the church would have found out about what happened, and they may have been tempted to do the same. But when the man sins and God strikes him down dead, I guarantee you nobody's going to be tempted to follow his example. But just in case they were, God's going to show us one more thing. About 3 hours after these men took Ananias out and buried him in the ground, who should come walking in but Ananias' wife Sapphira? She had no idea what happened to her husband. Peter says, "Hey, Sapphira, come here a minute. I want to ask you something. This amount that you gave, is that really the amount that you sold the land for?" Now, folks, I don't believe for a second the apostle is trying to trip her up. I really don't. I think what Peter is doing here is giving her a chance to come clean and admit the truth. But unfortunately for her, she was just like her husband. She said, "Oh, yeah, Peter, that's the exact amount we sold it for. We sold it for this amount. We took every penny of it. We brought it to you because we want to help." Now, you folks know what's going to happen now, right? You know what's coming. Peter says, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." She fell down at Peter's feet and was dead. So if there was anybody who had thought there was even a remote chance that Ananias' death was a coincidence, they had absolutely no doubt now that God was striking folks down for lying in the early church. And we're told that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. There are some that might think, well, you know, what they did really wasn't that big of a deal. Maybe God should have been a little more tolerant with those folks. I mean, after all, they're just humans. You know, that's a word that we hear a lot about nowadays, isn't it? Tolerance. Especially if you're a Christian, a Bible-believing, far-right-wing nut job, as they call us in the media today. We need to be more tolerant. We need to tolerate this group. We need to tolerate that group. And you know what? Even that's not enough. It's not enough to just accept these people. We're told that we actually need to support what they do. We need to speak out in favor of their sinful behavior. I'm thankful that we no longer live in a day where God strikes down people dead for lying. Because you know where I'd be if he did that? I'd be standing right here preaching to an empty church. That's a joke. Yeah. Yeah, because I wouldn't be here neither, okay? I'd be gone too. We'd all be gone. Stay with me now. Stay with me. God doesn't strike people down for lying anymore. We're all thankful for that. However, we do need to remember this. Just like the early church, God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we don't bring dishonor to him, or to ourselves. See, one thing that we should never tolerate is unrepentant sin in the church. We've fallen so far away from God's original idea of what we're supposed to be doing, we can't even tell the believers from the unbelievers anymore a lot of time. We really can't. Now listen, if we have a brother or sister who backslides and falls into a sin and they repent of that sin, God bless them. We should wrap our arms around that person and we should love them and we should counsel with them and we should show them the love of Jesus and we should work to reconcile them and restore them. But when you're dealing with somebody in the church who is living in habitual, continuous sin, and there is no repentance, this person says, yeah, you know what? What I'm doing is wrong. So what? I like it, and I'm not going to quit, and I don't care what you say. Folks, we have a biblical obligation to take a stand and let folks like that know that behavior will not be tolerated in the congregation. And if they want to continue to live like that, they can't be part of the church any longer. See, failure by church leadership to carry out biblical discipline has caused the death of many churches. They've become so tolerant, so accepting of sin, that we're just a watered-down version of what the church was back in these days. Now, folks, as we wrap it up today, I want to ask you to join your heart with mine. And as we pray, I want to challenge you. Take a true evaluation of yourself. Look deep into your own heart and see if there's something there that is having a negative effect on your relationship with God or your relationship with another believer. And if there is, confess it to God. Repent of that sin and ask God, much like David, search my heart. And if there be any unclean way in me, Lord, take that away from me. Please join your heart with mine and let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, for the truth that is contained in these biblical principles from so long ago. All of these things still apply to us today. And Father, we come to you begging forgiveness for the way that we have let the church be infiltrated by false prophets, by counterfeit Christians, the way we have become so tolerant of sin, the way we just seem to look the other way. Well, what we need to be doing is standing our ground, showing folks the love of Jesus, but also showing them that sin is the problem. And unrepentant sin cannot be tolerated. So, Lord, we pray right now that you would search our hearts. And, Lord, if we're doing anything or harboring resentment or holding a grudge that we shouldn't be, we pray that you would give us some peace, that you would take those feelings away and replace them with feelings of love and compassion for one another. Lord, help us to walk the straight and narrow and be the church that you've called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks.